Good evening, Honey Ridge family. It's a joy to be with you here tonight, this evening, to be able to bring the word to you. I pray it will be an encouragement for you. If you have your Bibles, won't you open to 1 Peter chapter 1, to the passage that Matt read for us. If you've been with us recently, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know that we've started a series through 1 Peter. Cliff took us through the first couple of verses there, expounding Peter's greeting to his readers, as well as just giving us an overall context for the book. If you weren't here, I would recommend that you go and listen to that. It helps just to orient you as we get into this series. This evening, we'll be looking at the next section, verses 3 to 9, which I have called An Exile's Song. So I know Matt read it for us, but let's read that once again. It should be on the screens, and if you have your Bibles, you can join me there. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Lord, be with us now as we study this beautiful, theologically rich passage of Scripture. Through it, may our love and our worship for you increase, as we see the hope, the assurance, and the joy that we have in Christ. Encourage us, Lord. Reprove us, train us, and equip us through your word. In the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So before we delve into this passage this evening, I want to take us back very briefly to verse 1 to remind us of something that Cliff spoke about in the opening sermon. In this first verse, Peter uses a phrase to describe Christians that seems almost to contradict itself. He refers to his readers as elect exiles, two words that don't really seem to make much sense together, and yet both are true. This is a conflict that runs throughout Peter's first letter and which characterizes the entire life of the Christian. We belong to God, but we do not belong to this world. We are saved from sin, from the penalties of sin, but we still face sin and wrestle sin. We are elect, but we are also exiles. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of those boats packed with people who have been cast into exile, forced to seek refuge in another land due to war or famine or religious persecution. And not once, understandably so, not once have I seen one of those people on that boat looking hopeful or looking as though they have security or joy. There is often only pain and fear at the thought of living in exile. But as we come to our passage this evening, we're going to see that Peter doesn't see the exile of the Christian as a life just of pain and fear. Rather, the things that we would consider foreign to an exile, hope, assurance, joy, are the characteristics that Peter sees in the elect exile. Peter sees the Christian as being an exile who has a living hope, a secure inheritance, and a joyful faith. As we come to verse 3, he turns from his greeting to a doxology, a song of praise to God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he writes. And that's what our passage this evening is. It is a song of praise, a song of blessing to the Lord for his goodness to us in our exile. Peter isn't simply telling us what it looks like to live as exiles. He is teaching us to worship as exiles, how to sing to our God a song of hope, assurance, and joy. In verse 3, Peter reminds us of a beautiful truth of the Christian life, that we have been born again. Now, if I was to ask you what it means for the Christian to be born again, how do you think you would answer? How many of us, I wonder, would think of being born again to hope? And this is where Peter takes us. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Samwise Gamgee from The Lord of the Rings puts it, where there's life, there's hope. Clearly, Sam had read the Bible because Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4 says, he who is joined with all the living has hope. If you have life, you have hope. And if you are a Christian, you have been born again. You have been given abundant, eternal life by life himself. And so this is the first verse of our exile song. As those who are given new life in Christ, we sing a song of hope. As I'm sure you know, there are different kinds of hope. You might have come to Honey Ridge this evening hoping to hear a good sermon, a very subjective and uncertain hope, the fulfillment of which depends upon whoever is preaching, as well as your own potentially flawed understanding of what makes a sermon good. But on the other hand, you may have come here this evening hoping to enter into the presence of the living God as you worship alongside fellow saints, which is a much more certain hope, a hope that rests upon God's promises and upon the nature of the gathered people of God. And the hope about which Peter is writing is of the second kind. It is a living hope. It is a sure hope. And we know this because he tells us two very important things about it. He tells us where it comes from, the fountain of our hope, if you will, and he tells us what it is built upon, the foundation of our hope. The fountain or source of our hope, as Peter tells us, is the mercy of the Father. It is according to his great mercy that we have been born again into hope. You are not born again through your own efforts. In John 3, verse 4, after Jesus has just told Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, Nicodemus asks the important question of how. How, he says, can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? The absurdity of the question reveals the absurdity of thinking that new birth can be achieved by our own efforts. And yet, how often we attempt to do that. So often we attempt to renew ourselves, to find new life in ourselves, to find hope in ourselves. We strive to earn God's favor in the hopes that if we can be good enough today, this week, this month, this year, God will reward our efforts. And so when we fail, as we inevitably will, we fall into despair and hopelessness. We seek life in the land of death. We seek hope in a world that itself is in desperate need of hope. The fact of the matter is that life and the hope that accompanies life can only be found in the mercy of God. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, knew this well. Before he came to understand the mercy of God and salvation, he joined a monastery, and there he would sometimes spend up to 6 hours a day confessing his sin, trying to appease God and to earn his favor. He would later describe that time by saying, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with a most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Luther came during that time to hate God because he sought life and hope through his own efforts, rather than looking to the blessed God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. As elect exiles, we are able to sing a song of hope because we have been given new life by our merciful Father. While the mercy of the Father is the fountain of our hope, Peter goes on then to tell us what the foundation of our hope is, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, Peter says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope because of the resurrection. In verse 2, Peter spoke about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, a reference to his death. But the gospel doesn't end with the death of Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, we would have no hope. We certainly couldn't be said to have a living hope if our hope was in a dead man. Paul goes on, though, in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore we do have hope. As the song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus tells the Apostle John, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Dear Christian, dear elect exile, let the eternal life of Christ be the foundation of your hope. Nothing is more sure, nothing is more secure, nothing is more hopeful than the life of our Lord Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, as you walk through the wilderness of this life, fix your eyes on the resurrected Christ. Put all your hope in him, for those who hope in him will never be put to shame. This brings us then to the next verse of our song, in the exile song. In verses 4 and 5 of our passage, we see that we can sing a song of assurance. In being given new life, we are brought into a new family, the family of God. And with our new status as children of God, we are promised an inheritance. In verse 4, Peter tells us that we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. One of the last things a refugee or an exile is able to look forward to in this life is an inheritance. For many, exile means exactly the opposite. It's a loss of family and property, an exclusion and removal from community, with nothing to call your own and certainly nothing to pass on to your children or to receive from your parents. But the hope of the Christian is that even though our life here on in this world is one of exile, there is a greater inheritance awaiting us than anything we could hope for in this world. Just as Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, hoping for the land of promise, knowing that the faithful God would bring them there eventually, so the church today has hope that our exile will end. We will be brought home by our faithful Father to our faithful Father, and we will receive the inheritance that he has promised to his children. A worldly inheritance is never a sure thing. We live in an unstable world, a world of decay and sin. Markets crash, countries go to war, natural disasters strike, people gamble away their life savings. In Jesus' words, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. A worldly inheritance and the treasures that we lay up on this earth can be lost in a moment. But there is hope for the Christian, because our inheritance is not in the treasures of this world. It's interesting that Peter doesn't really say here what our inheritance is. In the decay, the sinfulness, and the instability of the world, Peter recognizes that what we really need to know about our inheritance is not its content, but its character. And so he tells us that in contrast to the decaying things of the world that are here today and gone tomorrow, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable. It is an inheritance that is indestructible, unable to be destroyed by rust, eaten by moths. It is imperishable. Likewise, in contrast to the sins of the world, it is undefiled, free from the stains of sin and immorality. How often do even good gifts here on earth lead us into sin? Or how often are they corrupted by our sin, by our pride, our greed, our thanklessness, our idolatry? But the eternal inheritance to which we look forward will be eternally pure. It will be eternally undefiled, unable to be touched by even a hint of sin. And then Peter tells us that it is unfading. The joy you have in worldly possessions may last for a while, but it will fade eventually. The money you've saved up will eventually run out and be spent. Even great works of art over time lose their color, lose some of their beauty, and need to be restored to their former beauty. Nothing in the world remains unspoiled by time. But our inheritance, Peter tells us, is of a totally different nature. Its beauty and joy and value are eternal and unfading. And so we can sing a song of assurance as exiles because we have confidence that our inheritance remains perfect for all eternity. As Edmund Clowney says, though, it would be a small comfort to know that nothing could destroy our heavenly inheritance if we could lose it at last. In other words, what good is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance to a perishing, defiled, and fading people? What if in our wandering we wander too far from our God? What hope do we have then? Well, in his grace and mercy, God leads Peter to point us to our hope in verse 5. If you've been born again, not only is your inheritance sure, but so is your salvation. Not only is your inheritance being kept in heaven for you, but you are being kept or guarded to receive your inheritance. In verse 5, Peter writes that our inheritance is kept in heaven for us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your new birth was not your own work or efforts. It was according to the great mercy of the Father through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in a similar way, your continued life in Christ is not by your own efforts, but by the power of God guarding you through faith. I can't help but think Peter wrote this verse with Jesus' words echoing in his mind. In John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "I give them," that's his sheep, "eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If you have been born again, you have received this eternal life, and you will never perish. You will never be snatched from the hand of your great shepherd. You will never be snatched from the hand of your merciful Father. The Christian does not only have assurance in what is to come, as though the new birth has no bearing on life here on earth. No, the Christian has assurance in God here and now. Christ lives. He is with his people and he shields his people. He shields his people from doubts and attacks that the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at them. And he will do so until his return, until his people are glorified with him, and until our salvation is fully revealed. And so we sing a song of hope and we sing a song of assurance, remembering the sure inheritance and the sure salvation that are ours in Jesus Christ. Having called us to praise God for our hope and our assurance, Peter now calls his fellow exiles to the third verse of our song. Even as exiles in this world, the Christian sings a song of joy. And we see this in the remaining four verses of this passage. Beginning with verses 6 and 7, where Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Being born again doesn't remove suffering and sorrow from our lives. If I stood here and simply said that the exile's song is one of hope, assurance, and joy, and I left it there, you may be tempted to think that the Christian will never experience suffering or trial. But Peter is no prosperity preacher. He is not mistaken or confused about the reality of suffering even in the life of the Christian. As Cliff taught us 2 weeks ago, Peter is probably writing this letter from the city of Rome, where he and other Christians in the city will soon face the murderous persecutions of the Emperor Nero. Peter will be killed for his faith, crucified upside down if Christian tradition is to be believed. The idea that the Christian will face no real suffering or trials in their life as long as your faith is strong enough is totally foreign to the New Testament, and it is totally foreign to Peter. Suffering is mentioned in every single chapter of this letter. So please do not be deceived by those who make bold claims that the life of the Christian will be a sorrowless life free from all trials. If you are suffering, if you are going through trials and temptations, if you are experiencing grief and the pains of life and death, know that the Lord Jesus is still with you. The shepherd and overseer of your souls has not abandoned you, and he will never forsake you. There will be suffering as long as we live as sojourners and exiles in this life. But as difficult as it may be, Peter joins other New Testament authors in their call to us to rejoice, even in trial. You can turn back a few pages in your Bible to James chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Paul, who knew the depths of suffering that many of us will never even begin to understand, wrote to the Philippian church from prison, from a place of trial, and he called them to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. See, as much as the New Testament authors recognize the reality of suffering, they also recognize that there is something to being a Christian, something about being born again that, as Keller puts it, changes the relationship between joy and sorrow in your life. In verses 6 and 7, Peter gives us a glimpse at a few characteristics of joy and suffering that help us to find joy in our suffering, in our trials. He begins by reminding us that our rejoicing is rooted in the hope and assurance we have in Christ, not in our current situation. In this, he says, that is, in our new birth, in our living hope, in our inheritance and our salvation, in this you rejoice. And we need this reminder. Peter isn't calling us to be masochists, to revel in our suffering. He's not calling us to find suffering itself joyful, nor is he calling us to be stoics, who simply repress pain and ignore it and pretend as though we're unaffected by it. But he is calling us to look outside our suffering to the everlasting hope and assurance we have in Christ. He is calling us to focus on what is true regardless of our suffering, to root our ultimate joy in that rather than what is happening to us right now. Our joy, he is saying, is not in the absence of trial, but in what is true regardless of trial. He then reminds us that although it does not feel this way, we can rejoice because our suffering is temporary. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." In reminding us that our trials last only a little while, I don't think Peter is minimizing trial. Rather, he is magnifying the eternal realities into which we've been born. He's reminding us of the truth that he'll quote in verses 24 and 25, that all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In The Lord of the Rings, again, after learning that his guide and good friend Gandalf is alive and well, not dead as he had thought, Samwise asks a profound question. He says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the Christian, in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is able to answer with confidence and with rejoicing, yes. Yes, everything sad will one day come untrue. The broken world will be remade. Sorrow will be turned to joy. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. While there is pain and grief now, it is for a little while, until we come to see Jesus, at which point it will all be wiped away. It will all be made untrue. Furthermore, we are able to rejoice in our trials, Peter tells us, because trials are necessary for the strengthening of our faith. We see this at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7 as Peter says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He describes trials as being necessary because by trials, our faith, faith which is precious to God, faith which is treasured and held dear by our Father, is tested, and it is shown to be genuine. Just as gold is purified by fire that burns away its impurities, so God uses the fires of suffering to refine us and to sanctify our faith, and to put it on display to those around us. And having gone through this process of purification, your faith, Peter says, will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. See, our trials have purpose. The Christian has joy in trials because we have abiding hope that our merciful, wise, and loving Father would not pass us through those fires without purpose. He is working through them to prepare us for our inheritance and for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We can sing a song of joy even in trials because we know that our God is at work. We know that we will see this work come to fruition when Jesus returns. As we get to verses 8 and 9, Peter continues to speak about our joy. But now he moves away from encouraging us to rejoice in trial to encouraging our rejoicing even as we are separated from our Lord. I'm speaking here, of course, about a physical separation. As believers, we are united to Christ spiritually. We have the indwelling Spirit, and so we know that Christ is with us as he promised he would be. But the reality is that he is not here. He's not here physically. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Perhaps the most difficult part of our exile is that we do not see our Lord. We're following Christ, but we have never been physically in his presence. We're like Rebecca in Genesis 24, a bride making our way to the wedding feast, having never seen our bridegroom. Peter had the honor and the privilege of being with Jesus for years, of learning from him, seeing him after his resurrection, but you and I here today are called to live by faith, not by sight. And there's blessing in that. So after Thomas sees the risen Christ in John chapter 20, he has his famous doubts removed, and he declares that Christ is Lord and God. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What a joy to know that Christ thought of you and me even then, and he blessed us 2,000 years ago for our faith, even though we have not seen him. And here Peter reveals part of that blessing. By putting our faith in Christ, by believing in him, by loving him, even though we do not see him, we have inexpressible, glory-filled joy in the salvation of our souls. How is it, though, that we can have joy even though we are separated from our Lord? Well, much like our suffering, Peter here reminds us that our separation from Christ is temporary. In verse 5, he made reference to the last time, and in verse 7, he more explicitly speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, both references, I think, to the second coming. So while we have not seen him and do not now see him, we are given confidence that we will one day see him. As John puts it, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And that gives us joy. That gives us joy now. Our joy in Christ is once again rooted not in our current situation, but in the hope of future reality. Our enduring hope rooted in the resurrection of Christ and our assurance that the outcome of our faith will be the salvation of our souls. And so even in exile, we are given a small taste of the joy we will experience when Christ appears. And that taste, small though it may be, is inexpressible and it is filled with glory. And so as you sing your exile song, even in trials and even separated from your Lord, sing it with joy. Finally, in closing, I want us to consider the overarching theme of our song, which I hope is already obvious to you. While we sing of hope, assurance, and joy, there is really one theme woven throughout each verse of the song, and that is Christ. This isn't just a passage about some blessings God has given us. It is a passage about life in Jesus. From verses 1 to 7, Peter uses the name Jesus Christ 5 times. As one commentator says, he loves the very sound of the words. And he loves the sound of Jesus' name because he loves Jesus, and he wants you and me to love Jesus as well. This exile song that we sing is a song about Christ. Christ is our hope. We have hope in eternal life with God and his people because of the resurrection of Christ. Because he lives, we know that we will be raised with him. Our song of hope is a song about Christ. Christ is our assurance. Our inheritance is in him. The assurance of our salvation rests in the fact that he is our great shepherd, our great high priest, our intercessor and advocate, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our salvation is guaranteed because the living Christ holds us fast. And so our song of assurance is a song about Christ. And Christ is our joy. It is in Christ that the longing of our hearts will be satisfied. It is only in Christ that we are able to rejoice despite the sad realities of exile. Our song of joy is a song about Christ. And this raises some important questions for us all to consider as we draw to a close. Are you singing this song? Can you read verse 8 and say that Peter is describing you? Do you love Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you find inexpressible and glory-filled joy in him? If you can answer those questions with a yes, then be encouraged. Verse 9 is true of you as well. You will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul, and you can walk through your exile here on earth with living hope, with a secure inheritance, and with a joyful faith. But perhaps you read verse 8 and it doesn't ring true. You have no love for Christ. You have no belief in him, no joy in him. And if that's the case, you have no claim to what we've spoken about this evening. But you could. Christ welcomes the hopeless and he promises to give them hope. He welcomes the lost and he promises to give them an inheritance. He welcomes the broken and he promises to give them joy. He welcomes the sinner, you, me, and he promises to give us himself. So won't you look to him this evening? Won't you believe in Christ, love Christ, and be saved by him? It is only in Christ that you will find new life, and in Christ you will join with the saints in singing the most beautiful song. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you that by your mercy we have new life, and with new life comes hope, assurance, and joy. Lord, as we walk through this life as exiles, won't you help us to do that, Lord? We so often fall short, and yet we know that you are gracious, you are merciful, you continue to love your people, though we so often fail you. Lord, won't you encourage us this evening by your word? Won't you lead us through the wilderness of this life as we set our hopes on the resurrected Christ and on the new life that you have given us and that you have promised us. And Lord, we pray this all in the wonderful name of our blessed Lord. Amen.